Amen.
Well, for the past year, and this is the end of the year for us, so our year runs July 1st through the end of June. Our fiscal year, and then, you know, just practically speaking, kind of the start of a school year is sort of the launch point for us. So for the past year, all year, and what a year it was, can I get an amen? All of 2020 and 2021, lovely time that it was, we were trying to keep our eyes focused on the person and work of Jesus. And it was tough at times. There were many things that pulled my heart in different directions, and many things that made people angry and anxious in every direction all at the same time. But we made it. By the grace of God, we are here. And we are finishing today this annual theme of the person and work of Jesus. So think back over the last year, if you might recall. Seems like a couple years. But we started this year, this annual theme, focusing on the relationships of Jesus. And just the wisdom and the amazingness of Jesus interacting with different people in the Bible. And then we unpacked a little the salvation of Jesus. What does it mean to be saved by faith? What does that mean? Well, that we talked about that. We went through several months on that. And then around Christmas time, we focused on the dual nature of Jesus, totally unique, fully God, fully man. And then at the beginning of 2021, we did a long series on the teaching of Jesus. And boy, was that uncomfortable, wasn't it? Jesus has said some hard things. They're good and true and right, but difficult and somewhat uncomfortable for us to consider. And we went through the teachings of Jesus, and then we considered the miracles of Jesus, the supernatural ministry of Jesus. And finally, in this annual theme, we've considered Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus before the birth of Jesus. What? Yeah. Jesus in the Old Testament. As we've said all throughout this series, certain people, places, and things in the Old Testament prefigure or foreshadow the person and work of Jesus. So if you miss that, you might miss a lot of the significance of the person and work of Jesus. God is clearly at work in the Old Testament, but the way that God works is like a big giant sign pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And that's what this series has been all about, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. So if you missed any of these messages or sermon series or anything like that, if today's your first day here, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here. If you would like to go back and watch or listen to these, you can go back on YouTube and watch. You can listen to the audio podcast if you'd like. But today, we're going to land the plane with this annual theme by considering one of the great threads that runs throughout the scriptures, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And that is the story of the tabernacle. The tabernacle? The tabernacle. The story of the tabernacle is amazing because in this concept, in this place, we see God's heart of love, that God wants to dwell with us, his people. But only in Jesus are we able to fully experience the presence of God. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. We'll put the text on the screens for you as well. Psalm number 84. Let's read this together. For the director of music, according to Gittith, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is God's word. So, starting next week, as I have alluded to, we start this new annual theme focusing on the greatness of God. I am totally convinced that most Christians have way too small of a view of who God is. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. Okay, this week and actually last week, I've kind of jump-started this annual theme by focusing on texts from the Psalms. So starting next week, we're going to start a sermon series to kick off the greatness of God by focusing on songs of greatness from the Psalms in the Bible. And the reason I call it songs of greatness is because the Psalms are like the worship music of the Bible and have been used in the worship of God by the people of God for thousands of years. So as we go through this series on the Psalms, some of you who have been in church for a while might start to get some actual songs start to play in the soundtrack of your minds. If you just start breaking forth in song, I will understand, because I wanted to with this song. Do you know the song? Better is one day. Okay, yeah. It's an old one. I was telling my kids about, you know, ages ago when we used to sing that song, many, many years ago. Anyways. So this is the worship music of the Bible. So let's start back at verse 1 and just kind of work through this. So as with any piece of art, the songs in the Psalms need to be understood through the lens of poetry and music and art. So this is a different type of genre than the letters in the New Testament. For example, from the Apostle Paul or Peter or John, two specific people in churches. A letter is read and understood completely differently than a song. So with that said, let's jump back to verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Let's pause there. So here the writer, the psalmist, is really in a place of desperate longing. Can you feel that? My soul yearns, even faints. For what? To be in the courts of the Lord. For the dwelling place of the Lord Almighty. Now, the word translated from the Hebrew as dwelling place is more often translated in the Bible as the word tabernacle or tent. What does that mean? Well, before King Solomon, the son of King David, built a temple for God in Jerusalem. Before that time, God had provided detailed instructions for the building of a tabernacle or a tent. And this was to be a mobile structure because the people of Israel were not yet settled in the promised land. So this was during the Exodus period of history where God led the people and Moses through the wilderness after freeing them from captivity in Egypt. In that day, everybody lived in a tent. It was camping for 40 years as the people traveled through the wilderness led by God. So the building where people would offer sacrifices and songs and other acts of worship to God had to be a tent as well. Now, this wasn't thought of just as a church building, kind of how we think of this building space, a place for the people of God to gather and worship together. The tabernacle was not quite thought of in the same way. I was thinking, actually, before we moved into this building, we were a mobile church, right? For a long time, we set up and tore down every week at the YMCA. That was probably a little closer to what the ancient people of Israel endured with the tabernacle, but they didn't think of it just simply as a place to gather together and worship God. Some churches refer to this, where we are right now, as the sanctuary. And that implies a holiness to this place. But the truth is, for Christians, we can worship God anywhere. God isn't necessarily here, and then we leave here, and he's not with us. You can worship God in the car. You can worship God at the cottage. You can worship God mowing your lawn. Although, it's far better to gather together as the people of God and worship God together. Amen? This is better. I was thinking it's been a year since we restarted our hybrid services since the COVID shutdown. It's far better to worship together in person. Far better. Well, at any rate, the tabernacle was a place where the people of God would gather for worship, but it was more than that. The tabernacle was actually the place that people understood where God dwelled. Really. And now this is really fascinating to me, because ancient Israelites definitely believed that God was omnipresent. What does that mean? Omnipresent means God is everywhere all the time. When our kids were really young and I was tucking them into bed and I was teaching them about the omnipresence of God, I would often say, you could get into a spaceship and you could fly to the end of the universe and God would be there. There's nowhere you could go where he is not. However, God, in his manifest wisdom and his heart of love for people, chose to reveal or manifest more of his glory, his power, his presence, himself in the tabernacle. So God, though he was omnipresent everywhere all the time, chose to dwell among the people of Israel. Where they would go, he would go. Or, more theologically accurate, where he would go, they would go. So this is what the tabernacle represented, the dwelling place of God. That's why I think the NIV translates the word tabernacle as dwelling place here. It gets at that meaning. It's like a little heaven on earth. Heaven being God's space, earth being our space. The tabernacle was like God's space breaking in temporarily and in a unique and special way into our space. So when the people of God traveled during the Exodus, six tribes of Israel were to go before the tabernacle and six were to come following behind. So God was in the center of his people, no matter where they went. So the psalmist writes, "Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest near your altar, God." Now this, I think this detail gives us a clue that the psalmist had been to the tabernacle personally. He knew that even the birds found their nest, a nesting home, in the folds of this great tent. Now this points to God's provision and his desire for flourishing life. Blessed, he says, happy, could be translated, are those who dwell in your house. Just imagine these birds singing their songs while the people of God sing their songs. Where God dwells, goodness is found. Joy is found. God's home is a place of life and peace. No wonder the psalmist longs from their core to get back to the courts of this place. Now, why does he say courts? Why courtyard? Well, the answer is that unless you were a priest, the courtyard of the tabernacle was the closest that a normal person in ancient Israel could get into the presence of God. And there's more to be said on this, and I will say it, but for now, we just see the psalmist longs to be back in God's presence and worship him there with his people. The people there are ever praising God. It's such a wonderful image. All right, we'll keep going. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Now, what is happening here? Every once in a while, the Bible is really clear and sometimes it's hard to understand. That's why we have to do some work here today. Well, the NIV translates a difficult Hebrew phrase as people whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. I think that's a good understanding of what this phrase says and means. Literally, the phrase is people who have the highways in their hearts, which I think is just a cool image. If we had a band, that would be a great album title or something, The Highways in Their Hearts. Okay, now that could mean people whose hearts were set on a journey of some sort. Or perhaps the highways here refer to the ascents, meaning the songs of ascent that the pilgrims would sing as they made their journey up in elevation to the city of Jerusalem. And they would do this 3 times a year. Now, it's not super clear. So the NIV gives us a little help in saying that these are people whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Now, the tabernacle was built all the way back in the time of the Exodus, but this song was clearly written many years later when the people were living in the Promised Land. So this was generations after God had instructed the people to build himself a tent where he would dwell in the midst of his people. And so these pilgrimages were made 3 times a year, as I mentioned, to Jerusalem, where the nation would gather at the tabernacle of God and worship together as a people. Now, the valley of Baca sounds like the Hebrew word for balsam trees. Maybe that's what it means. But it also has been translated over the years as the Valley of Tears. So either way, the Middle East is what kind of climate? Hot. Dry. Is it a nice place to go for a long walk up a hill to Jerusalem? It's a little inhospitable most of the year. So the psalmist says that this place, this valley, springs to life as the people of God pass through. And I think that's a very poetic image. When God's people walk through a valley of tears, life bursts forth. Now, perhaps it was because they made these pilgrimages during the rainy season where a dry, arid climate springs to life. But I think it's a poet being poetic, giving us a little picture of creation itself responding with life and beauty to the faithfulness and the obedience of the children of God on their way to the temple of God. Verse 8. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. So in the flow of this psalm, these two verses were a puzzle to me. Because when I first read it, I thought that these verses seemed like an interruption to the flow of thought in the rest of the psalm. Because verse 10 picks right back up with the theme of the goodness of the dwelling place of God, the goodness, the blessing, the strength, and being in God's presence. But here, it's like, pause, and then he cries out, Lord, look upon us. Have favor on us. Listen to my prayer. Look upon our shield and have favor on your anointed one. What is going on here? It seems as if the song, maybe this is the bridge, the bridge of the song seems to take on a very different feel than the rest of the psalm. In the middle of a meditation on the dwelling place of God, someone called a shield and an anointed one enters the scene. Who could this be? Is this the king? Is this someone else? Well, as is often the case, understanding this confusing little middle section, I think, will be the key actually to unlock the meaning of this text. But I will come back to this at the end. Just put this on pause. Verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Wait, God is a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And this is just a wonderful statement of faith. Blessed is the one who trusts in God, the Lord Almighty. It'd be better to be a doorkeeper. It would be better to be a servant in the house of God than to be a son in the tents of the wicked. Why? Because God is so good. He is a sun and shield. He provides light and life and truth. He protects. He provides. He guides. He bestows favor and honor and blessing. His attention is the only attention that matters. His approval is the only approval that matters. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. From the psalm last week, my cup overflows. Isn't that true? Isn't that true for you today, Christian? Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the one who trusts in you, O God. It's this belief in the good character of God that causes the psalmist to long within his heart to get back to that place. To get back to the place where the power and the presence of God dwells. That is the tabernacle. Oh, to get back into the presence of God. There is goodness there. There is life there. There is a blessing there. There is strength there. I'd rather spend one day there than 1,000 anywhere else. But I have to ask, is this how you feel today? Does this psalm resonate with your heart? When you're at work, when you're at home, when you're at the grocery store, when you're doing your laundry, do you long to be back here? Does your heart grow faint when you're gone for too long? I think the reason that so many Christians see worship as like a nice-to-have thing and not a need-to-have thing. That worship is optional and not one of absolute necessity. Something their souls need and long for is that we don't fully appreciate, or we've forgotten the character of God, the goodness of God. Because when you realize, when you're reminded, when your eyes are open to the fact of who God is, his glory, his honor, his power, his love, and his kindness to us, oh, that should stir your heart. That should lift your eyes right back to him. Of what? His beauty. That's what the glory of God is. It's the beautiful summation of every aspect of his character. You can't help it but worship him when you see him. Well, how do we know who God is? How can we get this vision of the character and goodness of God? It must come through his word. Because in the scriptures, God is revealed to us and recorded for us a record of what he said, what he has done, and what he has promised for us in this life. Well, let's just take this, the theme of this psalm, shall we? The tabernacle, as just one facet in the 10,000 facets of the diamond of who God is. And every good thing that comes through the gospel. Let's just consider the tabernacle and ask, what does the tabernacle teach us about the character or the desire, the heart of God? And then, of course, how does this relate to Jesus? So first, the tabernacle shows that God wants to dwell with us. God wants to dwell with us. Sometimes I have shared with my family members and maybe some of you, like, I don't just like you, I love you, I like you. I screwed it up. I don't just love you. You have to love your family, but I actually like you too. I want to hear from you. I want to know you. I want to be with you. That's God's heart all through the scriptures from start to finish. The tabernacle was supposed to be a symbol of God's powerful presence among his people. God wanted to dwell with his people. God wanted them to be with him. That statement is repeated again and again in the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. God is constantly, faithfully, amazingly working so that we can be with him and he can be with us. That is stunning. God wouldn't have to be like that. He could just wind up this universe and let it rip and watch or not. But he wants to be with us. The one who formed the stars wants me to be in his house. The one who is infinitely wise and powerful and good, the king of creation and time itself, he wants to know the thoughts of my heart. And he knows me through and through. He's not far off and removed from my life, and he wants me to know him too. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that unexpectedly good? Imagine with me for a moment that you get a call on the phone. You remember people used to call each other on the phone? We used to do that. Imagine you get a call. And it says, the office of the President of the United States. I don't know what it says because I've never gotten a call from the President. Hello? Yes, is this David Parks? Yes, it is. I have the president on the other line. He wants to talk to you. He wants to actually get to know you. Will you take the call? Well, sure. I mean, no matter who you voted for, you're taking that phone call. If it's the actual president of the United States and it's not your friend prank calling you, why would the president want to make time for me? With all of the issues in the world and all of the world leaders that they could be talking to, why in the world would they call me? The tabernacle represents the desire of someone far greater, far more glorious, far better than any president or king or queen. It's God. And he doesn't want to just talk with you. He wants you to be with him. And he wants to be with you. That's the record of God in the Bible. Did you know that? The Lord God Almighty, the maker of the heavens and the earth. So the tabernacle shows us that God wants to dwell with us. He isn't being forced or coerced. He actually wants to. Now, it was to be a holy place, a sanctuary that was not to be entered into thoughtlessly or carelessly. And it was to be a place of worship, certainly, of sacrifice and offering, of singing and serving and prayer and praise. Absolutely. It was to be a place of God's word, where the word of God was revealed to the prophets and where the tablets of the Ten Commandments were contained, where the scriptures were to be taught and obeyed. But at the end of the day, the tabernacle could have been all of those things without the presence of God. But God wanted to be with his people. But herein lies the great problem of the scriptures. We have a problem with this. We love this, and we hate this. What do I mean? Well, how can imperfect people stand in the presence of God? How can people who sometimes, not all the time, sometimes we share the desire of the psalmist and long to be in the presence of God and worship God together with the people of God, but also at the very same time, we also desire all sorts of things that are unholy, immoral, and wicked. And it's not just our desire, we act on those desires as well. How can we stand in the presence of God? Now, this reminds me of a conversation I had one time with a church member who was at our house, and we were talking about our neighborhood, and our next-door neighbors were at the end of their life, and we anticipated at some point that house would be put up for sale. And so I said, you know, hey, who wants to be our neighbor? And someone had said, oh no, like, who would want that, to live right next to your pastor? And I was like, what do you think I would do to you, you know? I would be a nice neighbor, I think. No thanks, they said. Well, thanks. Imagine living next to God. Imagine if God's house was next door to yours. Whoa. Who could stand? Well, God was certainly aware of this problem. In the law of Moses, there were regulations for the priests on how and when they could enter the holy place of the tabernacle. But at the heart of the tabernacle, separated from the courtyard and the holy place by two different curtains, was the place called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the high priest, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement, could they enter into the Holy of Holies. In fact, there's a tradition that the high priest would tie a scarlet rope to their ankle when they went in to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Do you know why? Well, if they died in the presence of God, one of their other priests could pull them out without entering into the holy place and falling under the judgment of God themselves. Whoa. So here in the tabernacle, we have both God's desire to dwell with us and the scary reality of our inability, because of our sin, to fully experience his presence. So what would God do about this? What would the solution be? Well, the verses, the mystery verses in the center of this psalm give us a clue that points forward to a time when one who would come, who would be our shield, one who would come who was known as the Christ, which means anointed one. His name is Jesus. Here's my big idea today. Jesus allows us to fully experience the presence of God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. When we couldn't be with God, God himself came to take care of the problem of our sin and our separation from him. So today, it is by faith in the life, death, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ that we can find forgiveness for our sins and a new relationship with God. No longer separated from him, but united with him and in him. God is not just our King and our Savior, although he is in Christ, but he is our Father. He is our Comforter. He is God with us. Now, even more amazing, the tabernacle points forward in time to today. In that day, the tabernacle was one place where the people of God had to come to in order to experience the presence of God to some degree. For those who are in Christ, by faith in Christ, we now have become little tabernacles, little meeting places of heaven and earth, a little spot where the glory of God has broken into the darkness of this world. And what happens in that place? What happens in from within us? Streams of water, life, growth, transformation, freedom, joy, peace. A valley of tears becomes a flourishing, life-giving place. Jesus allows us to fully experience the presence of God as much as we can in this life, and then more than we can handle in the age to come. All of his goodness and power and love, all of who God is, we can find and experience in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Not only that God wants to dwell with us, but he has made a way to do so without destroying us in the process, but in fact remaking us into a thing of beauty and life and love. May our hearts, may our souls be transformed by this.